Philippians chapter 1, and this morning we want to look at verse 17. Actually, we looked at verse 17 in our last section, the last time we were in Philippians, and I purposely left out one expression in that passage because I wanted to spend a little more time on it, and this morning's message is going to be a little different than normal. We're going to be making some application to today, to Paul's defense of the gospel in the first century. So let's look at Philippians 1, verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, his love for you, his love for the gospel message, and his love to proclaim it. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now as we open up the scriptures and consider this all-important subject of the glorious gospel message of our risen Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul tells us in verse 17, as he sat in prison in Rome, that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Paul was always ready to defend the gospel. And Paul was set for the defense of the gospel in the first century because the gospel was under attack. The gospel was under attack almost as soon as it came forth from heaven. Turn to Acts chapter 15 for a moment. In Acts chapter 15, we have the first church council as the believers, the apostles, gathered together in the city of Jerusalem, and they gathered together to deal with one important, all-important subject, and that was some had been adding requirements to the gospel. Acts 15 in verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then again in verse 5, and there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. The gospel has always been under attack. Right from the very beginning, the gospel of God's grace was under attack. And in the early church in the first century, the Judaizers attempted to add requirements to it. They were adding circumcision. They were adding law-keeping. And that outraged the Apostle Paul when he heard that. We read in this chapter that he had no small disputation with those men. In other words, he and Barnabas had a big conflict over this matter, the gospel. And there in Acts 15, the early church had a council. The apostles met together with the leaders from the church in Jerusalem, and they made their verdict. No yoke, no additions to the gospel will be laid upon the necks of the Gentiles. And they saw clearly in that day that requiring anything added to the gospel, any requirement that you add to the gospel changes the message of the gospel itself. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In that early church, they settled it once and for all. They gave their sentence. They determined that nothing ever would be added to the simplicity of the gospel message. And you think it would have been settled, but no. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes a letter to churches throughout the region of Galatia. They also had been infiltrated by these Judaizers who were attempting to add requirements to the gospel. And Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another of the true sort, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Here the Judaizers, Paul says, were perverting the true and simple gospel by adding more requirements, by adding circumcision and other aspects of the Mosaic law. Paul saw that clearly as a departure from the grace of God and as a perversion of the gospel. And he says, this is not another of the true sort. This is another gospel, a different message. It's not the same. It's not a newer version of the same message. It's a different message. And Paul had very little toleration for those who added to the message. He said, at the end of verse 8, let him be accursed. So Paul was dead serious about anybody that would mishandle this gem, the gospel message. In the early church, there were those who tried to add to the message. But then our adversary wasn't satisfied with that. There was another attack in the early church, and that was, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only did the Judaizers attempt to add requirements to the gospel. I mean, the gospel is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They tried to add to that. Not only did they attempt to add to the gospel message, but they also changed the meaning of key terms relating to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The message is simple. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, then, almost tongue-in-cheek, he says, ye might well bear with him. Notice what they did. Here, these false teachers changed the meaning of the word Jesus. And while they used the same term, Jesus, they meant something very different by it. It wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. Lots of people refer to Jesus. The Mormons do, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, the Catholics do. But they have a different concept of who he is and what he accomplished on the cross. And also, he said, they presented another gospel. They used the term gospel, they called it good news, but it was a different message. Early on in the first century, there were those who attempted to corrupt the gospel message by adding requirements and changing the meaning of terms. In fact, Jude writes about those who turned the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness. Now, the gospel is the gospel of God's grace. The gospel is all about grace. We're saved by grace. And so the devil thought it clever to change the meaning of the word grace so that it no longer has a biblical definition. It can mean do your own thing, lasciviousness. Jude warned of those who used the same terms but changed the meaning. And this was a perversion of the gospel. And then there was a third way that the gospel in the first century was perverted, and that was by minimizing the cross. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Here Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the book of Galatians is written in part to confront the Judaizers and their twisting of the gospel. And one of the main points that the Judaizers tried to spread throughout the churches, throughout the region of Galatia, was that, sure, you need to believe on Jesus. But you can't be saved if you don't keep the law. That righteousness comes by keeping the law. And so, in Paul's mind, that was a very different message. And Paul answers their message of works salvation. He says, if their gospel of works brought about life, and if it could bring about righteousness, if keeping the law could produce life and righteousness, then Jesus died in vain. You really don't need a cross if that were true. If you could produce life and righteousness by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. So here the Judaizers were not only adding requirements to the gospel and changing the meaning of some of the terms, they were also minimizing the necessity of the cross. And so Paul tells us back in Philippians chapter 1 that he was set for the defense of the gospel in his day. And that word set means to be placed in a special position, like a city that was set on a hill, a special location for a purpose. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. And where did God set Paul? In prison in Rome. Paul had already defended the gospel, and the word defense here in Philippians 1:17, apologia, means to defend, to set forth your side of the case, almost in a legal setting. And so now, Paul says that God set him in a special place, a unique place, in Rome, in the nerve center of the world empire in his day. And there, he was to defend Christianity. He was to defend the gospel message that he had been proclaiming, salvation by grace through faith. And while to many it looked like Christianity was being defeated and its leader was imprisoned in Rome and perhaps faced death, Paul didn't see it that way. He said he saw himself as being set there by God for a special purpose to defend the faith. And Paul was glad to be able to defend the Christian faith and the Christian gospel and that venue because it had worldwide implications for the expansion of the church. So here was Paul, a defender of the gospel, a defender of the heart and soul of Christianity, the gospel message. And Satan was attacking on two fronts. On the one front, he was attacking via the world. Remember, Satan is the god of this world, the god of this world system. And Satan arranged things such that Paul was falsely accused and imprisoned and put in jail and was facing potentially death. So Satan attacked through the world system, but Satan also attacked through false doctrine. And you remember in 2 Corinthians, we just read how Satan, in the first century, was attempting to change the meaning of terms, change the meaning of Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, change the meaning of the gospel. And you know, right after that, in that very same context, Paul says that Satan is an angel of light, but he appears, or rather he's an angel of darkness, but he appears as an angel of light. And that Satan has his own ministers, who transformed themselves. They weren't, but they transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. But in fact, they were promoting a false gospel. So Paul was well aware of the fact that the gospel was under attack in the first century. And he referred to it as a perversion of the gospel. And he said, "Let them be accursed who take such a position." But you know, it wasn't only in the first century. The gospel has been under attack in every century. For example, in the Middle Ages, the Roman Church also changed the gospel from the gospel of God's grace, saved by grace through faith, to a gospel of works. And they also minimized the necessity and the sufficiency of the cross. They minimized the cross. While they do teach that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and while they do teach that it was necessary for the cross to exist, they don't think it was sufficient. And therefore, they perpetuate with a perpetual sacrifice of the cross in the Mass week after week. What Jesus did was necessary but not sufficient. That changes the meaning of the gospel. And they added requirements to the gospel. That you can't miss Mass, or that's a mortal sin. And if you miss Mass, you go to hell. In other words, getting into heaven, there are other requirements, more than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let me quote from Pope John Paul. He said that all who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ or the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is a false gospel. Paganism will get you to heaven if you live a decent life. That's a different message than we find in the Scriptures. And some Protestant churches throughout the ages have added requirements. The Church of Christ adds baptism. The Seventh-day Adventists add keeping of the law and Sabbath keeping and even some of the Levitical dietary laws. It's throughout church history there have been groups and isms that have tried to add requirements to the simplicity of the gospel message. Then in the late 1800s, early 1900s, liberal neo-orthodoxy came in from Germany and kind of set up camp in the United States. And they began doing what the Judaizers did in the first century. They said, we believe in the resurrection of Christ, but they changed the meaning of resurrection. And when they said, we believe in the resurrection, they did not mean that they believed in a literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They meant a spiritual resurrection. He lives on in the hearts of people who believe in him, even though he didn't really. I mean, science agrees that once you die, you can't come back. It was a changing of the cross, a minimizing of the cross, adding and changing the meaning of the terms that are essential to the gospel message. Now, we could go on and on. The church age is full of the same kind of tactics that the devil used in the first century, adding requirements to the gospel, changing the meaning of terms associated with the gospel, and minimizing Christ's work on the cross. For this reason, Paul saw himself as being set in place to defend the glorious gospel of his Lord and Savior. And just as was the case in the first century, and just as has been the case all throughout church history, in our day and age, the gospel is also under attack. And today, it comes in the form of lordship salvation. And proponents of lordship salvation have made the same mistakes as way back in the first century, adding requirements to the gospel and changing some of the key terms of the gospel. So let's think about some of the ways they have added to the gospel. About 25 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book that really stirred up a lot of controversy in the evangelical and fundamental world. Called the Gospel According to Jesus. And he said, in order to be saved, you have to follow Jesus in submissive obedience, I quote. In this book, he also says, James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, contain what he describes, and I quote, as the most comprehensive invitation to salvation in the epistles. Let me read what those verses say. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and humble yourselves. Is this the gospel? Or is he not adding requirements to the gospel? Do we really tell a sinner if he wants to get to heaven, he needs to clean his hands? And how is it that a sinner is ever going to be expected to purify his heart? That's why he needs a Savior. Lordship salvation proponents have also added other requirements. They confuse the rigors of discipleship as described in the Gospels with requirements of salvation. And therefore, all throughout this book and others who preach the same thing, MacArthur has added, in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to forsake everything and come to Christ. You have to sell all your goods and come to Christ. You have to pick up a cross and be willing to die or you can't be saved. You have to hate your mother and father. It's extremely dangerous to add the rigors and requirements of discipleship and turn them into requirements for salvation. And this is not far afield from the heretical legalism of the first century. And let me read a quote from a newer book that MacArthur has put out on this subject. It's called Hard to Believe. And throughout this book, his point is that it's hard to be saved. Let me just read this. He says, "Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian. Salvation for sinners costs God his own son, it costs God's son his life, and it'll cost you the same thing. Salvation isn't an intellectual exercise. It comes from a life lived in obedience and service to Christ as revealed in Scripture." And then at the end of the paragraph, he says, "The life we live, not the words we speak, determines our eternal destiny." Now, in all fairness, he has since retooled that one paragraph. Not the rest of the book, but he has retooled that one paragraph. You know, when I speak, I always say things wrong and upside down and backwards. You know, you've heard plenty of them. It's easy to make mistakes when you're speaking. But I'm much more careful when I write. And I'm way more careful when I write something that's going to be put into print. And then that's going to be read by a proofreader or several proofreaders. I think our third graders could have proofread that and say, "Wait a minute, teacher, something doesn't sound right here." They've added requirements. Lordship salvation also changes the meaning of the basic terms of the gospel. And in particular, they have changed the meaning of the word faith. You can't change words in the gospel and expect to come out with the same message. The words of the gospel, the terms of the gospel, are almost like terms in a chemical formula. H2O is water. Just add one little change, H2O2 is hydrogen peroxide that's used to fuel rockets and bleach hair. We recommend you drink a couple of glasses of H2O every day, but not H2O2. When you tamper with the terms of the gospel, you're coming dangerously close to ending up with another gospel. Think of some of the examples. Here's some quotes from the Gospel according to Jesus. He says, "Forsaking oneself is not an optional step of discipleship subsequent to conversion. It is the sine qua non of saving faith." In other words, forsaking yourself is equal to saving faith. It's without it, you don't have saving faith. So he confuses the requirements of discipleship for faith, and he redefines faith as forsaking yourself. Here's another. He says, "He is glad to give up all for the kingdom," and he needs to be saved there. This is the nature of saving faith. To give up everything is the nature of faith. He says in another passage in that same book, "Saving faith is an unconditional surrender, a willingness to do anything the Lord demands." Does faith really mean surrender? And here's the one that I find most disturbing. True faith is humble, submissive obedience. No, it isn't, sir. I challenge you to find a lexicon in which, or a Bible dictionary, in which faith is defined as humble, submissive obedience. That is changing the meaning of the term. And when you change the meaning of faith in "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved" into humble, submissive obedience, you're changing the gospel. There's only one requirement for salvation. And proponents of lordship salvation have cleverly changed the meaning of the most central term in the gospel message, at least as far as man's requirement is, believe. You know, this was never a problem some years ago. Lordship salvation didn't begin in 1988 when MacArthur wrote this book. It's been around for a long time. Lewis Sperry Chafer at the turn of the century, well, the turn of the other century, the 1900s, was debating B.B. Warfield. Chafer from Dallas Seminary, Warfield was one of the last fundamental theologians from Princeton, and they were discussing in theological circles this very same issue back then. One from a dispensational point of view, the other from a Reformed view. And lordship salvation has since been the normal Reformed view of soteriology. So MacArthur didn't come up with this. This is something that's been going on for generations. A.W. Pink lived in the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, and he defined faith as this. He says, "Saving faith consists of complete surrender of my whole being and life to the claims of God upon me." So he defines faith as surrender. A.H. Strong, he was a Reformed Baptist in the 1800s, and he defined faith this way. "Faith is not only a declaration of dependence, it is a vow of allegiance. Faith is self-surrender to the great physician and leaving our case in his hands. It is following the taking of his prescriptions and the active following of his directions." So faith is defined as a vow of allegiance and following his directions. So MacArthur wasn't writing anything new. Lordship salvation has been around for a long time, but you know it was never a problem. When it was in Reformed circles and Presbyterians were preaching this, that's fine if that's what they want to preach in their circles. But it became a problem when MacArthur introduced it into Bible churches and Baptist churches that weren't Reformed about 25 years ago. But you know, we should have seen it coming, because many fundamental seminaries and Bible colleges welcomed in as students and faculty those who were Reformed and those who were dispensational. And after all those years of mixture, we shouldn't be surprised to see that there's been a mingling of theologies. And that's exactly what MacArthur did and brought it into our camp. Nobody in our camp made a peep of this when it was out in other circles. But now it's getting closer and closer. And now Reformed theology is sweeping the country along with its lordship salvation, and it seems to be leaving dispensationalism in the dust as a relic of the past. And though MacArthur claims to be a dispensationalist, he says, "I'm a leaky dispensationalist." And he ridicules many of the dispensationalists' views of making distinctions and rightly dividing between positional and conditional truth and law and grace and church and the kingdom, etc. There has been a realignment lately taking place in theological seminaries. And the gospel is under attack. There's something we disagree on. We agree with MacArthur in some ways. In this book, Hard to Believe, MacArthur deals with some very serious problems in our generation. One is the seeker-friendly movement, where the church is designed to just make everybody happy and comfortable. And he does an excellent job at dealing with that. And he also does an excellent job at dealing with the idea of easy believism. You know, you walk the aisle and that means you're saved. You raise your hand, you sign a card, and you're saved. That's a problem. That's why we don't have altar calls here. I think they're misleading. And he does an excellent job at explaining that. And so we all agree that easy believism is a problem. But we disagree very seriously as to how to deal with the problem. His view is to make the gospel harder. Hence the title of his book, Hard to Believe. Let me read a quote from this book. He says, "Entrance into the kingdom," and in the context there he means getting saved, "requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and utmost exertion. It's hard to be saved." What a contrast to the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel. "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." It's like taking a step of faith through a doorway. Or in John 4, Jesus said, it's like drinking a glass of water. Lordship salvation has combined the requirements of discipleship and has made them requirements for salvation and made it harder to become a Christian. And he's changed the meaning of the word faith to encompass everything from surrender and commitment and even obedience. all encompassed in the meaning of the word faith. Now, we don't dispute that God does demand commitment on the part of His people. It's my daily prayer that there would be more commitment in this assembly to God and to His body. But that's not how you become saved. And that becomes dangerously close to salvation by works. Making the gospel harder is not the answer for easy believism. God has His own way of weeding out the tares from among the wheat. And it's not our job to weed them out. We're to let them grow. We are to preach the gospel and to let the true believer and the unbeliever grow together. And eventually, if the word of God is handled accurately and boldly, they'll go out from us. They won't want to sit through teaching of God's word. They'll become very uncomfortable. We're to let them sit and listen, and who knows, maybe they'll come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and get saved. Now it gets complicated. The problem of easy believism stirred up in MacArthur and others this desire to make the gospel harder and add more requirements. And hence he has another book entitled Faith Works, where faith and works are seen virtually as one and the same, and you can't have faith without works. Now, we believe, just like James says, that if your faith is genuine, if you have a genuine root of faith, then the fruit will be good works. But to confuse the fruit with the root is disastrously close to salvation by works, saying, as he does, faith works, in equating and redefining faith to include works. That's a different message. Now, that was a reaction to easy believism. And lately, after MacArthur came out with his view and started introducing lordship salvation in Bible churches and in non-Reformed Baptist churches, there were some in our circles who were incensed at that, and they formed other groups like the Grace Evangelical Society as a reaction against lordship salvation. But unfortunately, they too have gone off and have taken extreme positions in the far other direction. And isn't it always the way? Reactionary groups seem to be extreme in one direction or the other. And in trying to defend the gospel of God's grace, they have actually distorted it. Now, we ought to be concerned about extreme views, no matter which side they're on. Listen to a quote from Zane Hodges from the Grace Evangelical Society, typical of their thinking. It says, "Neither explicitly nor implicitly does the Gospel of John teach that a person must understand the cross to be saved." Pardon me? The cross is not part of the gospel? He goes on to say, "The simple truth is that Jesus can be believed for eternal salvation apart from any detailed knowledge of what he did to provide it." Being saved apart from what Jesus did on the cross, just believing intellectually? I beg to differ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel as the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul sort of boils down the gospel in a nutshell, he says, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and He rose again. The fact that He died for our sins on the cross as a sin substitute means that the cross is central to the gospel message. So if the lordship folks are wrong for adding requirements, some of these free grace folks are equally wrong for subtracting the cross. And here's what's happened in the debate. Proponents of lordship salvation have been quoting some of these extremist groups from those who oppose them. And you know, it's easy to quote from somebody on the far fringe of a movement. There's in every movement, there's going to be some on the far fringe that say crazy things like this. Like the gospel, like the cross, it's not necessary to believe in what Jesus did on the cross. And so they quote from them, hoping that everybody will assume that their view is correct. When I've been quoting, I haven't been quoting from the far fringe of the Lordship Salvation Movement. I've been quoting from the undisputed leader of the movement, John MacArthur. And here's why it matters. Because we're not answering, this discussion is not an answer to a silly question like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This is a discussion about the most important question in the world. What must I do to be saved? And we talk about these things, and I sometimes hear believers, whom I thought should know better, say, well, it's no big deal. It's just rewording things a little. It sounds a little different. Everybody has a different style. It's only a matter of semantics. No, it isn't semantics. John MacArthur says it's not semantics. And Charles Ryrie on the other side, who takes an excellent stand, he says it's not semantics. It's a different message. MacArthur said, several who disagree with my views have said in print that the Lordship controversy is a matter of eternal consequence. This means that whoever is wrong are sending people to hell, and on that we agree. So MacArthur says that when I preach the gospel, the end result is people go to hell. That is a serious claim, a serious charge. So this is not an unimportant question. You know, I wish we could just all get along. I wish we could forget about these thorny theological battles and relegate them to some ivory towers in the seminary somewhere, but they affect us. And the seminaries are realigning and making connections where they never made before. And this concept of Lordship salvation and doing away with dispensationalism and embracing the Reformed views and blending them together, whether it's progressive dispensationalism or MacArthur's view, change is in the air today. And it's affecting the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish, just like Jude, sat down and he wanted to write a wonderful book about the glorious salvation, and he couldn't. He had to write about contending for the faith because the faith was under attack. And if there were ever a doctrine that's worth fighting for, it's the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which was committed to our trust. We have a responsibility. Just like Paul was set for the defense of the gospel in a unique and special way as an apostle, but all of us. The word of reconciliation has been committed to all of us. The message of good news is the responsibility of every one of us. Now we need to be gracious in how we deal with this subject. John MacArthur is a brother in the Lord, no question about that. And I think he's sincere and honest, and he really believes what he's teaching. There's no question with that. But I do believe that those kinds of teachings affect the meaning of the gospel in the minds of the hearers. We need to be gracious in how we deal with this, but on the other hand, we need to be vigilant and discerning with respect to the glorious gospel, and not tolerate changes to the message. It's our responsibility to, in a sense, be set for the defense of the gospel and contend for and preserve the purity of the gospel message, knowing that right from the first century, this is the message the devil would love to attack and pervert and corrupt and destroy. And we've seen it all throughout history. He's been after the gospel message. And we want to be sure that if we are given the privilege of sharing the glorious gospel with a poor lost sinner, that we're able to offer him a glass of cool, refreshing, pure water of life and not hydrogen peroxide. Little tiny changes can affect the whole. It's not necessary for the sinner to clean up his act before he comes to God. I had an amazing real-life object lesson of this when I was studying this some 20-something years ago. There was a lady that came to me and just left her husband. They were breaking up. She had been going to a church that taught lordship salvation, and he said, before you can get saved, she wanted to get saved, she was hungry, she wanted to receive the Lord, and her pastor said, you need to reconcile with your husband before you can be saved. And she came to me, and before I heard that, she asked me how to be saved, and I said, just as you are, come to Christ. Put your faith in Him, and He'll change your life. And then she said, that's a different message than what I heard before. And it clearly was. Jesus Christ came to save sinners who are slaves to sin and are unable to stop sinning. And when we tell a sinner, as the Lordship folks do, you need to turn from your sin before you can come to the Savior, how can a sinner who's a slave to sin stop sinning before he can come to Christ? That's why he needs a Savior, to deliver him from the condemnation and the power of sin. The gospel is really simple. The question was asked in the first century, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was not convoluted. Paul didn't give a list of things that you need to surrender and yield and be willing to die and pick up a cross and sell all your goods and hate your mother and father and just submit to the lordship of Christ. He said, believe and be saved. A little child can understand that message. It's the simplicity of Christ. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to demonstrate the righteousness of God by paying the full penalty of our sin. And God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to demonstrate the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus died as a sin substitute. He died for the sins of the whole world. And now, because our sins have been paid for in full, God offers us the opportunity to believe and be saved. And it's as simple as that. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, anybody can put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and believe and have eternal life. Don't ever complicate that glorious, simple gospel message of our Savior. Father, we thank You. We praise You, Lord, for the simple gospel message that saved us from sin and condemnation and gave us new life so that we're able to walk in newness of life, so that we're able to turn from our sin by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so that we're able to commit every aspect of our lives to Thee. We thank You, Lord, for so great salvation. Help us, Lord, to be clear on the message. Help us never to confuse the root of faith with the fruit of good works. And Lord, we pray that You might use us as living witnesses for our risen Savior, that others might know Him through our lives and our testimony. And we'll praise You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.